Today's scripture reading will be found in a prophet that's not very well known. That would be the prophecy of Zephaniah. If you turn in your scriptures to the Old Testament, as we get closer and closer to completing a series of messages on the different books of the Bible, and today we come to the prophet of Zephaniah. The scripture passage today will be found in the third chapter, the last chapter of the book, starting at verse 14. As you're turning the pages of your Bibles, once again, we extend the right hand of fellowship to those of you who are visiting with us. We trust that Lord Jesus Christ and His sovereign grace would rest upon you as you worship Him with us here today at Covenant Reformed Church. Zephaniah chapter 3, starting at verse 14. Let us hear now God's inerrant word. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time I will bring you again, even the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. And may God, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, who is the one who inspired the prophets to preach as well as to write their books, see fit also to teach us these meaning of these words here in this third chapter. Today we want to look at Zephaniah the prophet, and particularly as the theme of the message today is Zephaniah the prophet proclaims John chapter 3, verse 16. Now, as I say, this particular prophet is one of which not a great deal is known. In fact, I could ask the question from the pulpit, who's ever heard of Zephaniah? Not many. Yet the book contains some remarkable statements about the character of our God, who loved us so much that he dispatched his Son from heaven to die on the cross for our sins, the just dying for the unjust. The name of the prophet, Zephaniah, means literally hidden of God. In fact, he may even be alluding to his own name in the second chapter, in verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, which says, Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that ye shall be hid in the day of his fierce wrath. Now, of course, to be hid in the best sense means to hide in the shadow of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. While the unbeliever hides from God outside of Christ, we hide from God in Christ. That is, the unbeliever hides from God's wrath in whatever nook and cranny that he can find for himself, where he feels totally sheltered from the fierce wrath of God. He's trying to hide outside of Christ. But we hide from God's wrath in Christ, being united to Christ, so that we have union and communion with the third person of the, or with the second person of the Trinity. As Paul wrote, Therefore now there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now Zephaniah prophesied around 600 BC during the days of Hezekiah and Josiah, kings of Judah. Like many of the prophets, the biographical information about this prophet are very scanty. But that's all right. What's headline news for us are his prophetic credentials, and particularly his message. Like most of the prophets, he had a taxing, rigorous, thankless job. He was commanded to preach a very unpopular subject in his time. Subject is very unpopular today, of course. And that is the pending wrath of God, which he refers to in his preaching as the fierce wrath of God. Any man who's not been covered by the precious blood of Christ is an individual who is a target for God's almighty wrath. Now, there's such a thing as overemphasizing an emphasis, and there's such a thing as underemphasizing an emphasis. Zephaniah emphasizes an emphasis. In fact, no one, I repeat, no one emphasizes God's wrath quite like Zephaniah. Again and again and again, he thunders the coming day of the Lord some 14 times in chapters 1 and 2. The day of the Lord is pictured as a day of annihilation, the crushing wrath of God upon all of his enemies. Listen just a moment here to some thunderous sound bites. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, God says, "I will utterly consume all things off the earth, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord." Understand what's being said there. Everything and everyone will be swept away, will be annihilated by the wrath of God. This, of course, should put you in mind of the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, which proves that the message of the Old Testament is not obsolete at all, but it's a New Testament doctrine as well, where the writer to the Hebrews says, "For our God is a consuming fire." So this prophet takes the velvet out of his mouth. He calls a spade a spade. His message is very rugged and very fierce, but it's also very realistic because it's true. Now, Zephaniah's message harmonizes with the preaching of Jesus Christ as well. Jesus said in one of his sermons, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Then also in the first chapter of Zephaniah in verse 15, we're given this verse. We're told about this coming day, the big day, the day of the judgment. He says, "That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." So this prophet of ours here is emphasizing God's emphasis. Now, one reason that Zephaniah isn't better known in the Christian church is because it's claimed by some that this book is utterly Christless. That is, that there are no references to the coming Lord Jesus Christ in the book whatsoever. We don't have any prophecies that are like Isaiah chapter 53, for example, or Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which prophesies Bethlehem, the little town of Bethlehem where Jesus would be born. When we think of Old Testament prophecies of Christ, Zephaniah is sort of blackballed or snubbed. It's as if Spurgeon's famous remark that with every scripture, let us make a beeline towards the cross of Christ, does not apply to Zephaniah. Well, that's not true. Actually, there's three passages in this book where the Messiah sparkles. Sparkle is not as luminous as what you would find in Isaiah chapter 53, but the sparkle is there. In fact, it is a mother lode of messianic gold for us, if we're discerning enough to be able to pick up on it. First, the phrase in verse 17, where it says that the Lord is mighty and that he will save, is the same Hebrew expression that occurs in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which is translated the mighty God. That is, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, referring to Messiah, to Jesus. And so the promised Messiah is both God and man. He's the mighty God who saved. He's the child who also saves us from our sins. And then second, the expression in this third chapter, the King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst, in verse 15, plus the expression, fear not, in verse 16, suggest, or putting it stronger, prophesy Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Remember when Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a colt, Jesus commanded, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. The words are literally taken from Zechariah the prophet, but this language is also Zephaniah-ish, because Zephaniah commands Israel to sing, O daughter of Zion, and not to fear. And there's a reference here to the King of Israel as well. So this is a royal emphasis that we have. So the prophet foretells not only the day of the Lord, the judgment of the whole cosmos, he foretells the advent of the Messiah coming to his people. In fact, some call the 17th verse, which is my text today, some of the commentators refer to the 17th verse as the Holy of Holies. They refer to it as the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Now, Matthew Henry, who knew a little bit about the Bible, agrees with this. Listen to the great commentator speak on Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. He writes, I know not where there is the like expression of Christ's love to the church, unless in that Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 9, thou ravishes my heart, my sister, my spouse, with one of thy eyes. And then Matthew Henry says, oh, the condensations of divine grace, the great God not only loves his saints, but he loves to love them, is pleased that he has pitched upon these objects of his love. So this is really pouring on the praise with a trowel, that is the 17th verse. It's a very daring thesis to say that Zephaniah 3, verse 17 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Let's see if there's truth in this statement. Again, verse 17 reads, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Now, this Cinderella, forgotten 17th verse, has been referred to as a poem of personal love. You have three phrases that express God's inner joy and contentment in his love for us, his people. You have God's love, then you have God's joy, and then you have God's singing. It's as if the Lord feels these things. He feels these things within the heart of his being. That God should delight in his creation is one thing. When the Lord made the heavens and the earth, he looked at everything, and behold, everything was very good. That's to be expected. But that God should be ecstatic over us, his people, is inconceivable. Now, in the first part of the prophecy of Zephaniah, he paints a very ugly picture of the apostasy of God's people. You have idolatry, child sacrifices to the Ammonite god Molech, cold indifference to God's laws, irresponsibility and inertia, and a flagrant iniquity. Two verses come to mind. The first is in chapter 1, verse 12, where the prophet there says, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men who are settled on their lees, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Now that expression about sitting on your lees there, L-E-E-S, is drawn from viticulture, inspired by the grape vintner. The Hebrew word there for lees refers to the dregs of wine which settle to the bottom. The thought is that sinners in Israel were so thoroughly complacent and at ease or settled in Zion that God is regarded as morally indifferent towards good and evil. God has a ho-hum attitude towards iniquity and evil. He's not going to do anything. Just turn his face and look away. Even though sin, the Bible defines sin as crimes against God, as cosmic treason against the Most High Majesty of God. And then there's another verse that describes the attitude of proud cities who think that they pulled themselves up by their own suspenders, cities that are totally autonomous in their own eyes. They imagine themselves to be self-sufficient. In chapter 2, verse 15, Zephaniah says, "This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, 'I am, and there is none else.' How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his head." Now, when you brag that way, when you think of yourself as "I am and there is none else," what is this? This is nothing but self-deification, making a god out of yourself or out of your leaders. Only God has the right to speak that way. And God does speak that way. He says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Now, the question that confronts us today is this: how can God rejoice over his sinful people? And the answer is, it's a miracle of grace. It's a miracle of love. There's an old poem, "God breaking out in singing, God joyful with delight, all because of you." Yes, all because of you. God sings, God rejoices, and it's all because of you. Now in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, you have God promising to do great things. Our assignment today is to spell these out and then to apply the promises. The first promise in this 17th verse is that God promises to be in your midst. It's his presence, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee. And this is twice repeated here in this third chapter. In verse 15, it says, "The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Ye shall see disaster no more." We call this, the fancy term for it in theological circles, is the Emmanuel principle. The Emmanuel principle is God is with us, or God in our midst. The Emmanuel principle is celebrated in such psalms as Psalm 46. "God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her," and that right early. Jesus' name, of course, is Emmanuel, God with us. That's the incarnation of Christ in a nutshell. God is with us. It's not God without us or us without God, but God is with you. Now, the Messiah's name is the King of Israel, the Lord in our midst. For example, when Nathanael in the New Testament was told by Jesus that before Philip called him, when Christ saw him camped under the fig tree, that Nathanael confessed, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel." The exact words that we find here in Zephaniah chapter 3. Never forget that God continues to dwell in your midst. He does this by the Spirit of the resurrected Christ who dwells in our midst. That's what happens at the Lord's Supper. Christ isn't an absentee host. He doesn't become the bread and the wine so that he becomes a bread god or a wafer god. Nor is he in the bread and the wine. But he is present. He dines with us through the Holy Spirit, you see. So this is not a dirge meal at all. He's not an absentee host whatsoever. He sups with you by the Spirit of the resurrected Christ. And then second, in Zephaniah 3:17, you have a promise of God's power. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save." Now you notice in your King James translations that the word is there is italicized, because that word is not in the Hebrew language. Instead, the thought is, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee, the mighty one he will save. The mighty one he will save. The Hebrew, as I said earlier, is El Gabor, used in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. The mighty one, the mighty God. Now, God is a mighty warrior who gives you victory. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. Lord God has no need of the energy of man to help him along, or five-hour energy, or any other kind of so-called magic pill. God's hand never entropies, never becomes weak. The will of man can never checkmate the sovereign will of God. It's been said that his touch still has the ancient power. The Lord God of Moses and Elijah and of Abraham and of Paul lives today. Emphasis on that word live. So the Christmas message is here. The word saved screams for Jesus, the Savior. Zephaniah says that El Gabor will save. This should put you in remembrance of the message of the angel. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So that means what it says, and it says what it means. The cross wasn't a colossal failure. Everyone that Jesus died for will be saved. So Jesus saved you from the pollution of your sins and from the punishment of your sins and also from the power of your sins. He will save. And then thirdly, you have the promise of God's pleasure in Zephaniah 3:17. It says here that he will rejoice over you with joy. Now, when you're saved by grace, when you're brought to the cross of Jesus Christ for your salvation, certainly the angels in heaven rejoice. And if the angels rejoice, you can be sure that God also trumps their rejoicing with his own. Isaiah the prophet speaks of the music of heaven in chapter 62. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. And also in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 19, the Lord says, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Father, remember in the parable of the prodigal son, when the son returned from the far country, he went out and kissed his son. There were legs of mercy. There were kisses of mercy. There was an embrace of mercy. And then he took the fatted calf and gave him the royal robe. And everyone in the household, except for the elder brother, but everyone in the household made merry. The father, representing God the Father, who rejoiced in the return of the prodigal son. Now, perhaps the most amazing statement about this rejoicing is in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, where the Holy Spirit says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what was this joy set before Jesus? Well, it wasn't just getting it over with, going to the cross and kind of getting it over with like it was a job that he didn't really want to do and didn't care about. It wasn't weathering the storm of the cross, the hurricane of God's wrath that was poured upon him. Nor was it even returning to heaven to be crowned or to be recognized as the King of Israel. No, the joy that was set before him is the joy of sitting on his throne and saving you, his people. You're the joy of Christ's life in heaven. The Bible says, he ever liveth to make intercession for you. Now we have a phrase we like to use, and that is, I live for this, or he lives for this, or she lives for this. Well, Christ lives for you. For you to lose your salvation, Christ would sooner have to go out of existence. In fact, Jesus would have to cease to exist. But Jesus will not cease to exist. Jesus lives for you. Now, the fourth thing that we find here in the text, you have the promise of God's loving possession. The words are, He will rest in His love. Now, I've often said, and I stand by this, the gospel is good news. In fact, it's so good that nobody believes it. And this verse proves the point. Why do I say that? Because the verse speaks of God's quietude. Literally, it speaks of His being quiet over you in His love. So here's the idea, that the Almighty God sort of sinks into Himself in contemplations of His love over a wretched sinner is a truth that defies the imagination. The Hebrew word here, be quiet, is very decisive. It describes the inward disposition of God rather than the quietness that He imparts to us when we're going through turbulent times. All the emphasis is on the inward. God is the subject of the verb. It's the Lord God who is quiet in His love. So here, Almighty God, the mighty warrior, contemplates. That is, He's fully contented in His love. So the phrase speaks of divine satisfaction and contentment. God is silent in His love. One of the ancient commentators said this, quoting him now, God is deaf and dumb in His love. Now, possibly the thought is that God loves you so much that He won't entertain any criticism of you either. He loves you so much that He sees and He hears no evil. Isaiah, in fact, prophesied, He shall see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied, meaning that Christ is satisfied with His work and also with you. Spurgeon said many years ago of this text in Zephaniah, remember the silence of Jesus and expound this text thereby. Now, what does Spurgeon mean by the silence of Jesus? Well, two things come to mind. First of all, Jesus was silent, you remember, when the woman who was taken in adultery, the woman who was caught by the Pharisees for committing adultery, caught in the very act, the Pharisees charged that this woman should be taken out and put under a rock pile. She should be stoned with stones. What did Jesus say? Nothing. He was silent. He only stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Presbyterian commentator Octavius Winslow comments on Zephaniah 3:17. He said, divine wrath is silent because love has hushed it. Divine justice is silent because love has satisfied it. Sin is silent because love has condemned it. Satan is silent because love has vanquished him. God's love has silenced every voice but its own. When an accusation has been brought against a poor sinner in the presence of Jesus, and he was called upon to judge in the case, it is reconciled that he stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. He was silent because of his love. All of us have accusers, of course. Our conscience accuses us. Satan accuses us. Our sins accuse us. Our enemies accuse us. But Jesus is silent in his love. And then second, understanding of this text is that Jesus was silent also at his trial. When accused, he was mute because he was like a sheep before its shearers is dumb, and so he opened not his mouth. Now, there's two explanations for the silence of Jesus at his trial. First is that, in one sense, Jesus was silent because he was guilty. He bore your sin and mine. And so because your sins were imputed to him, he was guilty in that sense, therefore he said nothing. But another explanation is that he was silent in his love. His silence was caused by his contemplations of you. that you're the special objects of his great love. He's totally satisfied. He is resting in his love. He is contemplating, musing of you in his love. It's as if, and I'll put it this way, in a way that we can connect with, it's as if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the woman of God's dreams. And that's the way God loves us. Many years ago, actress Judy Garland wrote this. She said, "In the silence of the night, I have often wished just a few words of love from one man rather than the applause of people." She had a very empty life, obviously, from that remark. And so here, God the Father loves you, and God the Son loves you. God muses in his love for you. So God's love for you, in other words, is inconceivable. Paul wrote that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. And this love will never, ever let you go, because God's love is all-powerful. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then, fifthly and finally, you have the promise of God's proclamation here in Zephaniah 3:17. He will joy over you with singing. Now, if God rejoices over you, how will he express his joy? There's got to be an outlet of some sort. And how will it be? Well, it will be through song. He sings. God is a singer, you see, the very best of all singers. And of all the singers that have ever sung, he is the merriest of all the sinners. Now, in the East, it was customary at a wedding for a bridegroom to sing when receiving his bride. He was declaring his joy in his marriage and his future spouse. Here, God sings when a sinner becomes his saint. You consider Gethsemane, you consider Calvary, that brought sorrow to God's heart. But when Christ's work on the cross is applied, the sorrow is turned into joy and singing. You see, you're God's greatest joy. So the Lord sings. He sings over you. Not over you, you see. And you sing to him, then that is your response. Now, what does this prove? It shows, among other things, that salvation is not just a cold legal matter in which justice is satisfied. It shows that salvation is a romance. There's no greater romance than the romance of the cross. That's why we're told, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." So Zephaniah 3:17, you see, gets top billing for love. It competes with John 3:16, and in some ways it even supersedes John 3:16, because the curtain is drawn back. And we're able to look into the heart of God and see his music and his inner joy of you, his people. If this doesn't make your day, nothing will. It tells you that God muses in his love. He's like a lover looking into the eye of his beloved with nary a word to say, because he's supremely satisfied with the objects of his affection. So John 3:16 doesn't say that God so loved his Son that he gave him the world. It says that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to save us. What a message. Inconceivable. God not only loves you, he loves to love you, because God is love. So what does Zephaniah 3:17 really mean? Here's the bottom line. Zephaniah 3:17 means this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Amen.